Because we're Christians, are people of the book, not just institution, not just experience, not just reason, but people of the book, the Word of God. And because our book tells us facts and history, not just myths, not just narratives, not just laws or ideas, we care about fact. We care about truth. We care about the reality of the things that our book says. So John, when he tells us the purposes of his gospel, right at the very end in John chapter 20, he says the very reason he told us, wrote down the things that he's written down here, amongst all the many miraculous signs Jesus did, John 20 verse 30, which are not recorded in these books, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. He wants to persuade us. He wants the readers to be persuaded of who Jesus is. Or maybe better translated, who the Christ is. That the Christ is Jesus. He's interested in facts. He wants to be reliable. The issue of being historical is massively important to us as Christians. Which brings with us a special difficulty. We've got these four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And because we want to say, need to say, that these are the reliable accounts of Jesus, we need to ask, how can all four of them be reliable? It's the question of harmonisation. How can we see them, not maybe just as one single note, yeah, but rather as four notes that, when sung all four together, actually are in harmony? How does that work? No, I don't know what those four be. I don't know. I love you. Well, the fourth would be the obvious, wouldn't it? Except one up, you know. That's nice. But then maybe John's gospel is an awkward seventh. Tiptoeing on the edge of my music knowledge. Because John's gospel in particular, have you noticed that? Is a different one to the other three gospels in lots of noticeable ways. There are some things John leaves out, and there are some things that John adds in. There are some things that he seems to present in a different order to the other Gospels, and there are some things that appear to be contradictory. I mean, it's not unique between John and the other three. Even between Matthew and Luke, or Matthew and Mark, or Mark and Luke, we find some of those difficulties. Things left out, things added in, things out of order, things apparently contradictory. And so as we go through this introduction to Jesus in his earthly ministry, we'll be touching on some of those things as we go along. So first of all then, the testimony of John. Doubts cast on the Gospel of John at this point, and therefore doubts cast on the reliability of the Bible at this point. Because John's Gospel seems to, you might think, have a different Jesus. John's Gospel, as I've said, leaves out things that you think he would include. Where's the Lord's Supper? Where's the baptism? Here's John the Baptist, but where's the baptism? It gets alluded to, or kind of assumed there, when Jesus says, "I wouldn't have known him except the one who told me, the one who sent me," 1 verse 33, "to baptize with water, said, 'The man on whom you speak, see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.'" It's assumed, but it's kind of left out. The transfiguration, left out. Demonic exorcisms, left out. Extended parables, left out. You know, so he seems to leave out things you'd think he'd include, and then he seems to add other stuff that you'd think all the other guys would include. The raising of Lazarus from the dead, wow, nowhere else. The extended teachings of John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, amazing section, left out. But the contrast can be overplayed. It can be strained too much, as we have here. I guess often when you talk to a skeptic, any difference will be pushed to be contradiction rather than, isn't that soothing? any difference rather than being assumed to be a complementary or harmonising insight is instead treated as if it's a contradiction. We've got to be aware of that. Because you see, there's a lot of shared content, a lot of shared knowledge between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So the baptism account is just assumed there in verse 33 of chapter 1. Or if you come over to chapter 3, you'll see a reference in verse 24 to the fact that this was before, 3:24, this was before John was put in prison. John's gospel does not go on to refer to John the Baptist being put in prison at all. He just sort of assumes that we know that John got put in prison. Or in chapter 4, verse 44, Jesus himself had pointed out that no prophet of no honour has no honour in his home country. I've got a little bit of post-media conference dyslexia. I'm sorry about that. I'm stumbling a little bit here. Again, a teaching that's not found in John's Gospel, but is found in the other Gospels. Or another interesting one, in chapter 6, towards the end of chapter 6, Jesus refers to calling the 12 with a capital T, verse 70. Have I not chosen you, the 12, 6, 20, 70? Yet one of you was the devil. He meant Judas, Simon Iscariot, who was one of the 12, later to betray him. The calling of the 12 that he named apostles is, again, not recounted in John's Gospel. And we could continue on along these lines. So there's assumed overlap, as if John almost goes, I know you know some stuff, let me fill in the gaps. Yeah. And there's also shared content. John the Baptist's ministry is in both. It's a forerunner of Jesus, the prophet who points ahead. And a whole string of other shared, feeding of the 5,000 and so on, these assumed points of contact between the two. In fact, certain sayings and content are verbatim, such as 1, verse 26. I baptize with water, John replied, but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. So we don't want to overplay that contradiction at this point. Harmony rather than contradiction is what we want to push for. Introduce in the prologue, as we'll see on Thursday night, as a witness to the light of God. Verse 7, he came as a witness concerning the light, testifying concerning the light, so that through him all men might believe he wasn't the light, but he came only as a witness to the light. Or verse 15, John testifies concerning him. And so now begins this narrative. 1 verse 19, John's testimony, when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to him to ask who he was. He didn't fail to confess, but freely confessed, I am not the Christ. John was an incredible character. Made a big impact on the world. If you have your phones out, you could maybe some of you could Google Josephus and John the Baptist. And if you manage to find that on your Google, let me know, and we can read that out in just a moment's time. The Jewish historian of the day, Josephus, referred to John the Baptist at length. He was someone who had made a significant impression in this part of the world in the first century. And they want to understand it. They want to see, who are you? And he says, I'm not the Christ. So again they ask, verse 21, who are you? Are you Elijah? For the Jews expected the prophet who had died and departed so remarkably at the start of 2 Kings, or rather seemed to just be taken up into heaven, not dying. They expected him to return. And he again goes, no, I am not Elijah. Now this is again a point of potential conflict. Doesn't Jesus say in Matthew chapter 11 that that John the Baptist was Elijah? Matthew chapter 11 verse 11, I tell you the truth, among those born of women there hasn't risen anyone greater than John the Baptist, yet he who was least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, Matthew 11 verse 12, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. For all the prophets and the Lord prophesied until John, and if you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. Matthew 17, he says something similar. Truly Elijah does come first, and they've done to him everything they said. So we've got a conflict here, competing traditions about who John was. But notice, the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, they don't say that John himself confessed himself to be Elijah. And that's what John here is recording. The Gospel of John here is recording John the Baptist's own self-awareness. So that's an important difference, yeah? More, when the other Gospels talk about Jesus explaining who John was, he's guarded. He doesn't just say he is Elijah, right? It's a bit more guarded than that. He says things such as, if you are willing to accept it. Or in the birth narratives in Luke, he comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. Or surely Elijah comes first, and the disciples understood he was talking about John the Baptist. There's a certain indirectness. You see, the Old Testament describes Elijah's taking up into heaven, and so many expect a literal return of the individual Elijah to return towards the end of the age. Not so. Even Jesus doesn't say quite so that John the Baptist is literally Elijah returned. So then the final question, verse 21. Are you the prophet, this great prophet like Moses that Deuteronomy 18 anticipated? And he says no. And then they have this final open question, verse 22. Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I'm the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way for the Lord. John is preparing the way for the one to come, preparing the way for the Lord. And how does he do that? Verse 26, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you don't know. He's the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He's preparing the way for one to come, for a greater one to come. You know, they used to say in the first century that a student should do everything to a teacher that a slave would do to a master, except for untie his filthy shoes. That's beneath a student. Yeah? So if you're a lecturer, you should do everything to them a slave should do, except touch their filthy, stinking shoes. And here John says, I'm not even worthy to touch his shoes. Even what a slave would do. I wouldn't even do that. So great are even his shoes. He's preparing the way through the baptism of repentance, preparing the way through his testimony and his words for Jesus, the great one to come. John's preparing the way for one to come. He's pointing the one to come. And as we'll see on Thursday night, he's the first of the many witnesses of John's gospel. For John's gospel is all about testifying to who Jesus is and then calling on you to testify to who Jesus is in your own life. Just as John the Baptist testified, just as John the Gospel writer testified, just as the miracles of Jesus testified, just as the Father testifies to the Son, just as the disciples testify, so we should point to Jesus. And so verse 29, we get John's testimony. The next day John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself didn't know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. That's really, I think, the theme of the chapter, the revealing of Jesus to Israel. Yeah, that's your little theme section. This is why John came. This is what we're now seeing, Jesus being unveiled to Israel. And then John's testimony is recorded again once more and more fully. Verse 32, John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I wouldn't have known him, except the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that he is the Son of God. He is the greater one to come. He is the Spirit baptizer. He is the one who's come to be revealed to Israel. He is the Son of God. Here, particularly, Son of God means King of Israel. As David was said to be the Son of God, and God was to be his father, the Messiah to come would be the Son of God, the appointed prince, if you like, of God. Yeah? And throughout John's Gospel, like in that final chapter, chapter 20, Son of God, King of Israel, are paired together. I mean, you even see it a little bit later on in this chapter here, where in verse 49, Son of God, King of Israel, appeared. You see it in Psalm 2, don't you? That David, the king in Zion, is the son. Today I've become your father. Yeah? He's the king, he's the Messiah, he's the great Spirit baptizer, and verse 29, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. All the testimonies recorded to persuade you, to show you who Jesus is. Who's the King of Israel? Who's the great prophet? Who's the Spirit baptizer? Who's the one who will take away the sin of the world? Jesus, that's who. He's the one you should listen to. Huge big fingers pointing at Jesus. And all of that testimony is to not just make you believe, but move you to then also testify and become yet another finger, yet another witness, yet another speaker, saying, the reason I'm here is so that the Son of God might be revealed to the world. That's the first point of testimony of John. Did anyone find the John the Baptist Josephus quote on the internet?
I think so.
Uh-huh. Do you want to read it out?
It's very long.
I'll just read a little bit. Give us a feel. I'll tell you when I get bored, okay?
So some of the Jews thought that the destruction of Herod's army came from God, and that very justly, as a punishment of what he did against John that was called the Baptist. For Herod slew him, who was a good man, and commanded the Jews to exercise virtue, both as to righteousness towards one another and piety towards God, and so to come to baptism, so that the washing with water would be acceptable to him if they made use of it, not in order to the putting away of sins, but for the purification of the body, supposing that the soul was thoroughly purified beforehand by righteousness.
Well, that gives you an example. Yeah. No, so it's quite an extended thing. Yeah. I think he pops up another time in Josephus as well.
Yeah.
He's just one of the personalities of the first century Jewish Roman world. Yeah, it's not just... It's that interesting thing. These things don't just come in the Bible out of nowhere and nowhere else, but these are just the people we know of. The Herods and the Pilots and the John the Baptists are just the characters of the world in which people lived and moved. It's just interesting to note that stuff. So, testimony of John. Secondly, the Son of God revealed to Israel. I myself didn't know him, verse 31, but the reason I came baptizing was that he might be revealed to Israel. Verse 34, I have seen and testified, he's the Son of God. And so John's desire starts to unfold. Look at verse 35. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, look, the Lamb of God. When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. They attach themselves to Jesus now, not to John. For John's ministry is fulfilled in losing disciples. Isn't that interesting? That's the peak of his ministry. It's like the success of a uni ministry pastor is for you guys to not be dependent on us. If we've done our job well, then you'll be able to graduate and not somehow need to keep Skyping in with me and Luke Isham or something. But if we've done our job well, you'll be able to stand and minister and pastor on your own two feet. John's ministry, even more so, is all about pointing to Jesus. And we'll see that again in chapter 3, verse 26 and following. He's the bride. He's the friend of the bridegroom, whose job basically is just to stand around and chat to him while the bride's late. You know, once the bride turns up, he kind of forgets you exist. That's the job. And so then this exciting—it's a really exciting little story because you see this kind of domino effect. I don't know if you've ever seen that through a youth group or at uni, where you sort of get one person starts to check out Jesus, which then knocks over the next domino, and another person starts to check out, and so this starts to happen. I mean, that's the big prayer. It's not just for the one person to come to faith, but those dominoes to begin being knocked down. And so verse 40. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and followed Jesus. And the first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, we found the Messiah, that is the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. It says that John points. And so they follow. And Jesus says, come and see. And so they come and see. And then Andrew goes and gets someone else. And then drags Simon along and says, we've found. And so they drag them along. Off they go. Now, another challenge, another harmonization challenge here. Other Gospels tell us Jesus called Simon and Andrew when?
While
they're fishing. Come and I'll make you fishers of men. That's this great authoritative thing. Come, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And at once they drop their nets. And then James and John the same. Come, follow me. And again, at once they leave their father and the hired men and follow him. Moreover, the other Gospels, particularly in Mark, it's very striking that it's at the halfway point. Mark's Gospel has 16 chapters, and it's at the 8th chapter that Jesus says, who do you say I am? Some say Elijah, some say one of the prophets. But what about you, Peter? Who do you say I am? And Peter says, well, you're the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus says, yes, you've got it. You're Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church. And this kind of stuff happens, right? Mark 8 or Matthew 16 or Luke 9. But here we've got these high Christological statements. Yeah? These high Christological confessions. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the Christ, the Son of God, right at the very beginning. So we make this. Now again, we've got to think harmonization and complementarity rather than assume contradiction. And I guess that's the big thing. When you're talking with friends who have maybe jumped on a couple of websites and picked up a couple of these verses to sort of throw at you, that one of the important things for you to do with them when they kind of raise that sort of criticism or question is to go, I think you're assuming contradiction, yeah? Rather than being open to harmonisation, yeah? Now it's, you're just doing that because you're a Christian. No, that's a legitimate exercise. Historians do that all the time. You have competing strands. In fact, there was one online Christian a debater many years ago who used to actually extend the Abraham Lincoln biography challenge, where he would say, I challenge you to harmonise the biographies of Abraham Lincoln that are generally accepted with high regard without using any of the harmonisation techniques that you won't let Christians use with the Gospels. Because we do it all the time. You know, Jordan was at student leadership this morning, and then Michael says, yeah, Jordan and Nina were there. And then someone else says, oh, about 30 people were there. Now, which one's true? Contradiction. Was it Jordan or was it 30 people? You see what I mean? These kinds of things happen all the time. And in fact, often, in the harmonizing process, the picture becomes more rich and believable, dare I say. You see, if we just had the other Gospels, it would seem much more like the disciples just out of the blue. Jesus said, come follow me. They go, ooh, okay. Or, you know, like someone just sitting outside Lazenby's. What are you doing? Studying. Well, do you want to come to the uni bar? Yep. Just out of the blue. Yeah? If they'd had a previous history with Jesus and with his teaching, then when the final call, now leave everything and follow me in my ministry, that makes it a lot clearer, doesn't it? Yeah. If someone's been discipling, you know, if I've been discipling Will and meeting with him and praying the Bible with him for a long time, and then I say, I want you to come with me on a short-term mission to Indonesia, then that makes a lot more sense than me just kind of calling Will out of the church community builder database and go, come with me to Indonesia. Yeah? So it actually fleshes that out a lot more. More, it also helps us cope with those... the other Gospels, where are we to think that the disciples just went, he's just kind of cool, you know? Nikki and I watched we just finished watching it last night, a Jane Campion TV show called Top of the Lake, where Holly Hunter plays this kind of feminist guru that all these women just sort of follow. But they don't really, I mean, she doesn't really have any teaching, really, and they don't really know why they follow her. She's just kind of deep, you know, and quiet and mysterious. Isn't that what they were doing? Were they just following Jesus, this deep, quiet, mysterious guru? What's his teaching? Well, I'm not really sure. He just sort of says this weird stuff. And then does these weird things. But if there's a sense in which they already grasped on a skin-deep level, on a basic level, who they thought Jesus was, but were always getting it wrong and misunderstanding and putting their foot wrong. I mean, one of my favourite bits is when it says, it's the extrovert verse, isn't it, in Mark 11, when Peter said this at the Mount of Transfiguration because he did not know what to say. That's the extrovert's mistake right there. They had something of a grasp, but they didn't really get it, yeah? And you'll see that throughout John's Gospel, that we'll see the disciples getting, but not really getting. Misunderstanding is one of the motifs of the Gospels. That later, when they fully, deeply, truly got it, capital G, capital I, they were fleshing out what they kind of got, lowercase g, literally. And so the revelation of Jesus to Israel continues in verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee, finding Philip. By the way, these days, if you add up the days, just have a go and see if you can figure out in John chapter 1 to 2 how many days are referred to from... across John chapter 1 verse 19 through to 2 verse 1, and there's a little aha moment there for you, maybe. Verse 43, another day, Jesus, finally Philip, he said to him, follow me. And Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael, who I think is Bartholomew in the other Gospels. Bartholomew means it's kind of a patronymic name, anyway. Probably Bartholomew. We found the one that Moses wrote about in the law, whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus, Nazareth, son of Joseph. Philip finds someone else who comes and testifies to Jesus' status. There's a nice little quirk there in verse 46. Nazareth, can anything good come out of Nazareth? I like that one. And then Jesus' miraculous knowledge of Nathanael is what grabs him. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false. How do you know me? Nathanael asked, and Jesus answered, I saw you when you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you. And Nathanael declared, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. A little bracketing of the whole Gospel here. We have a skeptic at the end too, don't we, Thomas? Who was again bowled over into a great confession. It's an interesting little structural marker for the beginning and the end. But it's an interesting little statement here that Jesus has a supernatural knowledge of what Nathanael was up to before Nathanael met Jesus, that bowls Nathanael over. But also, this is continuing the theme of the Son of God being revealed to Israel. Truly, you are an Israelite in whom there's nothing false. You're a true Israelite who is open to accept who I am and what I've come to do. I know what's in a man. Chapter 2, verse 24 and 25. And I know that you are one open to my ministry. And again, this confession states Jesus' greatness. All the things John the Baptist wasn't, At the start of the chapter, Jesus is the Lamb of God, the Son of God, the Messiah, King of Israel, the prophet Jesus wrote about, that Moses wrote about. And all these gatherings of Jesus' followers asking us the same question, asking your friends, your classmates the same question, who do you say he is? What do you make of Jesus? Here's what they found. What are you finding? The gospel wants us to ask the question, wants every reader to answer the question, as we invite people to come and listen to this stuff with us. We're inviting them to come and figure out their answer to the question, who do you make? What do you make of Jesus? Jesus himself promises to deliver. See, the disciples may have believed quite readily, but their understanding was still very limited. You might not yet believe. Your friends might not yet believe. But all the evidence is not in yet. Jesus says there is more to come, verse 50. You believe because I told you I saw you under a fig tree. You shall see greater things than that. And he then added, I tell you the truth. You shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. The background to this is Genesis chapter 25 to 35. We don't have time to go back there now. But it's this exciting story of how God takes Jacob, whose name means liar, right? So here it's like a politician. God takes Jacob, right? And through dealing with him, through challenging him, through suffering, through wrestling, through revelations, through hardships, through being cheated himself, as well as him cheating, God turns the liar Jacob into the patriarch Israel and declares him to be the one who has struggled with God and has now stood firm. Yeah? Turning from the liar to Israel, the true Israelite. Yeah, not the liar Israelite, but the true Israelite. And now Jesus is saying, Nathaniel, hey, you're a true Israelite. You're a true Jacob. You're a good Jacob. For a true Israelite, not the liar, perhaps like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but the true Israelite, like Nathaniel, who's going to hear what Jesus says. And what does it mean to be Israel? But to be one who has access to heaven, to the promises of God, the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Again, the story is in Genesis. Greater than Jacob's experience of the angels coming up and down. Jacob's ladder, the angels coming up and down on him. It's Jesus on whom the angels come up and down. On Jesus, the greater one to whom heaven is open. The promise of Jesus melts our head. Not just a teacher, not just a prophet, but the one who has seen God. God, the one and only. Verse 18, is at the Father's side, making God known. Did you see me, Jesus said? See the Father. Greater things. Sometimes our charismatic brothers quote from, I think it's John 14, where Jesus says, you will do greater things than me. And they go, greater things. Yeah, so Jesus did miracles, we're going to do greater miracles. But greater things in the narrative of John chapter 1 here, John chapter 5 as well, the greater things are the revelation of Jesus. They're the great things. The greater things in John's Gospel, John 1, John 5, John 14, is the revealing of Jesus and the saving work. The greater thing takes place on the cross, ultimately, when Christ dies for the sins of the world and opens up heaven to all. When you begin to understand Jesus and his ministry and his death, you find that his most miserable moment is his most miraculous moment, that his most gruesome moment is the most glorious one. In the cross of Christ, you learn about God more than you could from 1,000 visions. There you have the Jacob's ladder, the access to heaven, the love of God, the mercy of God, the justice of God for you. As Jesus is revealed to Israel, and we find people who meet Jesus and invite others to come and see Jesus, because when you see Jesus, you want to tell. When you hear the testimonies of Jesus, you become a witness as well. And so that's the final little thing to note. Come and see. The final little thing to note. Done really well with time. This is good. Points for me. Sticky hand for me, I think. Come and see. Does this mean I can actually take this stuff on credit for Thursday night? Is that how it works? Plus interest? Did you notice that through the come and see? Come and see. Jesus says, come and see. Verse 39. And then Andrew says, come and see. And then Philip says, come and see. Come, yeah? It's the pattern throughout. The enticing invitation. And Andrew thinks that his brother invites. And Philip seeks out Nathaniel and invites. Now that's what happened, right? That's the history of what happened. But the gospel writers are always framing history as a part of their work, their historical narrative work that highlights, foregrounds certain things, yeah? And so while telling what happened by highlighting it this way, John is weaving this in to his larger theme that those who experience tell, that those who see the testimony begin to own the testimony. As the Father sent me, Jesus said, so I send you. Yeah? Come and see. And that's what we want to be, isn't it? I was pulled up by someone at a mid-year conference for talking about evangelism and only going so far as praying for friends. Yeah? And that's because I'm assuming things come from that. But it's helpful to say, I don't want just the goal. We don't want just the goal for Uni Fellowship to be killer prayers, yeah, for our five friends. We want to say to them, come and see. Five friends to pray and then invite to come and see, perhaps is a better way of putting it, isn't it? Are there five people you've been praying for through fellowship group that you could invite to Christianity 1A, that you could run your own Christianity 1A with at a time that suits, that you could invite to come to the Super City Wide, that you could, yeah, invite to come and see, come and listen in? That's what we want to be saying, isn't it? I found something. I found the one. I think this could be it. Well, I don't know. And how could you say, well, come and see. Yeah? Well, how could you say, well, I'm not sure about that, but come and see. Yeah? Begin looking. Begin investigating. Begin finding out. It's not too much, is it, to pray for five friends? It's not too much to invite those five friends to come and see. Our loving God and Father, we thank you for sending Jesus as our King, as our Prophet, as our Saviour. We thank you for testifying to him so many ways in your fourfold gospel, in your prophets and in your apostles, that we can know for sure that Jesus is the one. We ask that this semester you make us bold and confident in Jesus so that we can share and testify to him. That you open up doors and give us the words and the courage to say to those around about us, come and find out who this Jesus is. And we ask that others this very semester will come to know and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, through believing in him, have life in his name. The gospel is so good for us and so good for our soul. And we thank you for this opportunity to study some of the Gospel of John this semester. Amen.